The greatest celebrations in life revolve around a meal. Did you ever think about that? Think about a wedding for a moment. When I came to the Northeast, came to Long Island about 7 years ago, but to Baltimore 4 years before that, 6 years before that, I was shocked by the way wedding feasts play out here in this region of the country. You see, where I grew up in Tennessee, especially in the Baptist churches, the way it worked is you would have your ceremony up in the sanctuary, and then you'd go downstairs to the fellowship hall, and you'd have cookies and cake and mixed nuts, and if you're lucky, a ginger ale punch. And the whole thing was over in about an hour and a half. That was a wedding. And so it was shocking to me when I got to this area of the country to find that people will spare no expense to provide a rich feast for their wedding guests. I remember the first time Kim and I went to a Long Island wedding. We had only been here a short time. It was on a Saturday afternoon. We went to the ceremony. It was not one that I was officiating. And we went to the reception hall. And when we got there, we couldn't believe our eyes. There were just table after table of every delicacy imaginable. All kinds of hot meat, hors d'oeuvres of every kind. Just table after table. And we loaded up our plates. We thought, man, we've really struck it big. And we feasted. And then I was astonished when someone came to me and said, sir, your place at the dinner table is ready. And I said, dinner? I just had dinner. And they said, no, that's the cocktail hour. Dinner is about to be served. We learned we have to pace ourselves when we go to Long Island weddings. But life's greatest celebrations revolve around a meal. The same is true with holidays. Think about Thanksgiving. The highlight for most of us is probably not watching the parade or the football games, although those are nice. The highlight is probably the meal, sitting around a table and enjoying the turkey and the stuffing and everything that comes with it. Or Christmas. I've learned since being on Long Island that for many of you, your feast at Christmas can last 24 hours or more. You start at one relative's house and you eat, you go to another relative's house and you eat, and you go to another relative's house and you eat. It's just continual feasting. There's something about sitting together with people that you love and sharing a common meal together. This has been true throughout history. Today we're continuing in our message series called Rituals. And what we see today is that the most practiced ritual around the world began with a meal. Of course, we call it by many names, Holy Communion, or the Eucharist, or the Blessed Sacrament, or the Lord's Supper. Throughout this series, we've talked about some of our most frequent, most cherished practices as a church. We've been trying to understand them, trying to learn how we can get the most out of them, and how we can practice them in such a way that they're not just empty rituals. And here's the question that I hope to answer today. How can the taking of communion, which has become so commonplace for many of us, be for us a rich reminder rather than an empty ritual? How can this act that we practice so often become for us a rich reminder rather than an empty ritual? And for us to see this, we need to go back to the very beginning of this observance. So I'm going to invite you to have a Bible out and open it to Mark chapter 14. This is where we read about the very first communion. Mark 14, if you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, it's on page 720. We'll be starting in verse 12. And as you're turning, I have a little bit of a trivia for you. I mentioned several names for this observance. Do you know there's only one name used for this in the New Testament? Anybody know what it is? Nobody brave enough to guess. It's actually the Lord's Supper. That's the one term that we see for it. The word communion is a translation of the Greek word for fellowship or sharing from 1 Corinthians 11. One other trivia question for you. In what passage of the Bible does it tell us how often we should observe communion? Any idea? That's a trick question. It actually doesn't tell us. We're going to read Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12, with a soundtrack, no less. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, as we enter into this story, we notice that Jesus and his disciples find themselves in the midst of the most festive, most anticipated holiday in the entire Jewish calendar, Passover week. It was also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, at this point in history, the Jewish people have been celebrating Passover for at least 1,200 years, perhaps even more. That's about five times as long as our nation has existed. Now, for Passover, every Jewish male over 12 years old was required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast. The city of Jerusalem would swell to many times its normal size during this week. Historians estimate that the normal population was around 80,000, and that for Passover week, it would swell from somewhere around 250,000 on the more conservative estimates to up to even 2.5 million people for the more generous estimates. Whichever number is right, what we know is that it was bustling with life. People were there from all over the known world. Why was it that Passover had become such a momentous celebration? Well, I think we have to understand that Passover was sort of a Jewish Independence Day. It was a celebration that marked God's liberating his people from slavery in Egypt many years prior. You probably remember the story how God's people Israel had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. They had been subject to a very cruel Pharaoh or king, and how God sent Moses to tell that Pharaoh to let his people go. Of course, Pharaoh refused, and so God sent what we know as the 10 plagues, increasingly dramatic plagues on the lands of Egypt, as signs of his judgment for their refusal to let his people go. The last of these plagues was when God told Moses that he was going to come through Egypt and in one night strike dead every firstborn son in the land, in every household. But if you remember the story, you know that God told his people that if they would slaughter a lamb, a one-year-old unblemished lamb, and take some of the blood from that lamb and smear it on the door frames of their houses, that when the angel of death came, he would see the blood and pass over those houses. Listen to how this is described in Exodus chapter 12. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. The blood would be a sign that God's judgment had fallen on a lamb instead of on his people, and so they would be able to live. Of course, God did just as he promised, and Pharaoh set the Israelites free after that Passover event. So for every year, from then until the present day, Jewish people have celebrated the Passover feast where they eat a Passover lamb as a reminder of how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. It's a joyous reminder in the present of God's liberating action in the past. And it's this feast, this Passover celebration, that was the setting for the very first communion. So let's keep reading in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It's one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this has become so commonplace for us that I think it's valuable for us to get a sense of what the scene might have been like. It was customary during this time period at a formal dinner for people to recline while eating. Can you picture doing that at your next dinner party? You would have a table that was low to the floor. It had no legs. And everyone is laying back against a cushion with feet outstretched. Sounds like a recipe for heartburn, if you ask me. The Passover meal was divided into four phases, each of which commemorated some aspect of God's deliverance in Egypt, and each of which concluded with the drinking of a cup of wine. No wonder this was a festive occasion. By the time we read Jesus' remarks in verse 18, they're a couple of hours in and at least two glasses in to the Passover meal. And they've all got a happy, warm glow as they're celebrating, reclining around the table of food, when suddenly Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." You can imagine how suddenly the mood of the meal would change. Now, Jesus probably has several dozen of his followers sitting around him, and they all start to say, "Well, surely not I, Lord. It won't be me, will it?" And Jesus says, "It's one of the 12, one of the inner circle, one of his closest companions." Well, now he has everyone's complete attention. It's clear that something unusual is happening, and so Jesus takes the opportunity to reinterpret this ancient feast, and he tells them that all these years, not only has the Passover been pointing backward to Egypt, it's also been pointing forward to him. So he takes the unleavened bread, and he gives thanks for it, and he distributes it just as any head of a Jewish household would have done at a Passover meal. But this time he says something different. He says, "This bread that you've always eaten as a reminder of how God set you free in the past, this bread represents my body, which I am giving in death for your sake." And then the meal went on, certainly with a more somber tone than normal. And then when the moment arrived for the fourth and final glass of wine to be consumed, Jesus passed around the wine, which they all drank, and he said, "This wine, which has always represented what God did in Egypt so long ago, represents my blood, which I'm going to shed for you." In Jewish thought, the elements of the Passover meal had always pointed backward to the Exodus from Egypt. But Jesus is telling them now that this bread and this wine were all that time pointing forward to him, and that they found their fulfillment in him. Now, the climax of this whole occasion would be when Jesus takes the cup of wine and he says, "This is the blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." You see, all throughout Jewish history, any time a covenant was made between God and his people, it was always sealed by blood. In the past, it had always been the blood of some sacrificial animal, because in Hebrew thought, the life of a creature resided in its blood. Now, that might sound kind of primitive to us, but if you think about it scientifically, there's some truth there. How does the oxygen that your organs need get distributed throughout your body? Through the bloodstream. How do the nutrients that your various parts of your body need get passed around? Through the bloodstream. How does your immune system defeat illness? Through blood cells. In the past, God's covenants with people had always been ratified with the blood of an animal. And so when Jesus says here that this is my blood of the covenant, he's making a direct allusion to Exodus chapter 24. Where Moses ratified God's very first covenant with his people with the shedding of blood. Moses has sacrificed some bulls. He's collected their blood in bowls. And then we read this in Exodus 24. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So when Jesus tells his followers, "This is my blood of the covenant," he is saying, "I am going to give up my very life to seal God's promise to you for all eternity." Not only is my blood going to be sprinkled on you like the blood of an animal was back then, my blood is to be completely consumed into your being because I am the true Passover lamb. That's what Jesus is saying. The gift of forgiveness from sin, the gift of eternal life, was going to come at a high price, and it wasn't the price of an unblemished one-year-old animal. It was the blood of a 33-year-old man, the very Son of God, who had done nothing but love people for his entire life, who was completely innocent of all wrongdoing. He was going to lay down his prerogative, his dreams, his will, even his purity, to take the poison of our sin into himself, our shame, even our death. And only by receiving his sacrifice into ourselves do we find life and forgiveness. Robert Coleman has a book called Written in Blood, and in it he tells a story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor had explained that she had the same disease that he had recovered from 2 years earlier, and her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. Well, since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. The doctor asked to the boy, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. And then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister." Coleman writes, "Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when they met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice slightly shaky, he broke the silence. "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought that giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that moment, he had made his great decision. Johnny, fortunately, didn't have to die to save his sister. Every one of us, however, has a condition much more serious than Mary's, and it required Jesus to give not just his blood, but his very life. And whenever we take the cup of communion, we remember that Jesus' blood had to be shed to give us life. Now, don't worry, if you're coming to donate blood tomorrow, I promise it won't kill you. Some of you, at this point in time, if you haven't grown up in a church setting, might be thinking, all this talk of consuming blood sounds a little bit too freaky for me. Some of you grew up Roman Catholic, and you're saying, see, we told you all along, it really was the blood of Christ. This is a good point to clarify a long-standing question. The Roman Catholic Church, in an attempt to make sense of the words of Jesus, developed this doctrine known as transubstantiation. This is the idea that the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, when consecrated by a priest, actually become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. This is why they insist that after the celebration of the Eucharist, all the wine has to be consumed. If it really is the blood of Jesus, you don't want to waste it. That's why being an altar boy has its perks, I hear. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this, but I do want to say, with all due respect to our Catholic brothers and sisters, that I don't think there's any biblical reason to believe that the elements actually become the flesh and blood of Jesus. For one very simple reason, Jesus was still alive as he was holding the bread and the cup in his hand and said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." He hadn't yet died. It couldn't possibly literally be his flesh and blood. Another reason is that it was very common in Jewish language to speak in metaphorical, representative terms. And I think it's a bit of a stretch to conclude that Jesus is implying the doctrine of transubstantiation when he made these remarks. For us to grasp the full weight of what Jesus is doing here and why we observe the Lord's Supper, I think that we have to see something about who he's speaking to at this meal. I think this is the key that unlocks the whole thing. When Mark writes his gospel, he uses a technique that scholars call a sandwich structure. Now, bear with me for a moment because this is important to understand. What that means is that Mark often sandwiches two very similar sections around one central section, kind of an A-B-A primed pattern, if you will, speaking literary terms. And when he does this, the three parts only make sense when we see them together. Now, here's why this is important. When Mark records the Last Supper, look at what he sandwiches it between. If you look back up in verse 10, this is what we read. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." That's what we read right before the Last Supper. We see Judas, one of Jesus' most trusted companions, betraying him to the religious leaders for money. And then Judas comes and reclines with Jesus for the Passover meal. And then right after the meal is over, look at what Mark shows us in verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." After the meal, what happens? Jesus tells his closest followers that they're all going to abandon him. Every last one of them. Of course, Peter, one of the closest of his friends, protests, "That's just not possible, Jesus. Even if I have to die, I will never abandon you." But if you know the story, you know that before the sun rose, Jesus' words were proven true. Why does Mark sandwich the Last Supper, the First Communion, if you will, between these two dialogues where Jesus is being betrayed by the very people who would recline at the feast with him? I think it's because he wants us to see that when Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you, I'm giving my life up for you," that Jesus is not talking to the worthy saints. Jesus is not talking to the holy, religious people who have got it all together. He is talking to the unworthy. He is talking to people who are in the act of betraying him. Traitors, cowardly, unfaithful followers. You see, it's not for the worthy that Jesus lays down his life, but precisely for the unworthy. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, "God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There may have been only one traitor in the literal sense, but by dawn, all of the disciples would betray Jesus, if not from greed, then from weakness or fear or cowardice. The beauty of the Lord's Supper is that it reminds us that Jesus gave his life for sinners like you and like me, and that nothing can take away his gracious gift for us. Just a few weeks ago, I mourned the passing of a young man named Mike, who I got to know through the Alpha course at Shelter Rock. Mike was just in his early 30s, and I remember when I met him, he came to a service one morning because someone from a recovery group had invited him. Mike had wrestled with substance addiction for most of his adult life. And when I met him, I invited him to come to the Alpha course, which was just about to kick off. This was a little over a year ago. And he said, "Look, I don't know if I can come to, you know, a church event like that because I've got a pretty broken past and I'm just not sure people can relate with me." I said, "Oh, come. You know, we'll have dinner. You'll feel right at home." He came, and the first night he was at Alpha, we were talking about the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus. And I remember Mike saying, I just don't believe God can forgive me. I have done so much. You would not believe the sins that I've committed. I don't think that God could ever forgive me." But Mike continued to come to Alpha. And I remember one week he came to me excited to tell me that suddenly a switch had gone on in his mind. And he had understood that Jesus died for him and that God's forgiveness was enough for him, and that he had placed his faith in Jesus. And he came alive in a whole new way. I wish I could tell you that Mike got free of all of his struggles with substance abuse. That didn't happen, and it ended up taking his life just a few weeks ago. But as some of you know, last Sunday I was at Shelter Rock Church. They invited me back to speak. And after their second service, I met about 8 or 10 people who had never been to church before, who were family and friends of Mike. And they came and they said, "You have no idea how much of an impact this church had on Mike." And throughout the last year of his life, he kept telling us that we needed to come to church here. We never did, so we're here now. And his death, he had an impact on them because he had come to grasp that the death of Jesus was not for people who had it all together. It was for people who know how broken they are, for sinners like you and me. And that's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, then his blood has sealed your eternal position before God, and nothing can change that. Now, there's just one other observation I want to point out in this story. Jesus indicated that just as the Passover had looked backward and forward, now the Lord's Supper that he instituted would also remind us of what he did in our past, but what awaits us in our future as well. Did you ever catch that? His last words at the supper were, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now, this remark is not there to make them sad because he's not going to have wine for a long time. This was a little reminder that what Jesus was about to do would accomplish for him and for us a glorious future in the kingdom of God. He's saying, whenever you take it, don't just look backwards, look forwards. Because every great celebration involves a feast. And apparently, we're going to raise a glass with him one day in the kingdom of God and celebrate what he did in the past. Now, in two other gospel accounts of this Last Supper, the reinterpreted Passover, we read that Jesus said to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Apparently, the first disciples understood that this was no longer just to be an annual feast of remembering the Passover. This was to be a frequent reminder of what Jesus had done for them, unworthy as they were. And within the next few years after his resurrection, the early church would begin to observe the Lord's Supper quite regularly. In fact, they would observe it as part of a big meal that they called a love feast. Somehow along the way, it's gotten reduced to a cracker and 1 ounce of grape juice. But they would repeat this observance over and over to remind themselves that Jesus' blood had taken away their sin and given them an eternal inheritance that can't be shaken. So coming back to the question that we started with, how can we approach the Lord's Supper so that it's a rich remembrance rather than an empty ritual? And the answer is, I think that we need to see it as a sort of pilgrimage. It's a place to come back to. It's a pilgrimage back to the foot of the cross. It's the place where we're reminded that Jesus loved us enough to die for us. We all need a place to come back to. We need traditions to help us remember because we're so inclined to forget the things that matter. Every year, sometime around our wedding anniversary, my wife Kim and I will get out the DVD of our ceremony, which is almost 12 years ago. Now, nobody else on earth would want to watch our wedding ceremony year after year after year. But for us, watching that DVD together does something significant in our hearts. It reminds us of what drew us together in the first place. It reminds us that we committed to cherish one another regardless of circumstances. It reminds us of all the people who came to support us and who would still come to our aid on a moment's notice. And watching our wedding together every year gives us a place to come back to. It renews our covenant to one another. And I think that observing the Lord's Supper is like that. It enables us to go back. So I want to just give you a few very practical suggestions of how I think communion could take you back. For some of us, we need the Lord's Supper to lift us up. Because some of us, like Mike, are ridden with guilt, with a sense that God could never love us or take us back after what we've done. And for us, communion is a reminder that Jesus died for unworthy sinners and his blood sealed our place in his love forever. It's a place where we're reminded over and over that God's love knows no boundaries. I think that oftentimes some of us in the evangelical church have made a mistake. We've looked at another passage about communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says to be sure that you take it, you don't take it in an unworthy manner, and we've misinterpreted that. We've come to believe that that means if you have any sin in your life, then you shouldn't come to the table of communion. And that's the exact opposite of what this table was intended for. You see, it's not for saints who have it all together, because Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you," to Judas and Peter, who were in the act of betraying him. And for us who know our sin all too well, it reminds us that Jesus died for us, unworthy as we are, and his grace never runs out. But there are others of us who need communion to take us down a notch, to humble us, because some of us come to the table with pride. We come to the table with this notion that somehow we have perhaps earned God's favor, kind of like the older brother in the prodigal son. We say, "I've always slaved for you." And so we end up having kind of a sense where we distance ourselves from people with, shall we say, different lifestyles, morally more questionable character, people of a different class or race or status. And we need the table to remind us that Jesus died for unworthy sinners like us, that no one comes worthy to take what he gives. That the sin that necessitated the sending of God's Son was not someone else's sin. It was not the sin of Nero or Hitler or Ted Bundy. It was the sin of his own disciples, of Peter, of James, of you, of me. And the only prerequisite for coming to this table is need. In other words, the table reminds us that we can only receive God's gift of grace by recognizing how badly we need it. Lastly, I think that communion corrects one of our American spiritual misperceptions. You see, in our version of Christianity, we tend to make everything individualistic. It's all about God and me. But I think for us, the table reminds us that we were saved for life together by one common sacrifice. That the body of Christ was given to create a body of Christ, if you will. That's what that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is about. It's about recognizing that we're all on equal footing because of Jesus, and that because of His sacrifice, we are to care for one another and share life together, because we are all desperate sinners in need of grace. And communion brings us back to our common bond in Christ. So today I'd like to challenge you, as we take communion today and every time you take it, let it be a celebration that takes you back, a reminder that Jesus died to save unworthy sinners like you and me, and that nothing can take away His grace for us. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So today, we'll remember with gratitude. Our observance of communion today is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to invite the servers to come forward now. And they're going to be passing around baskets of freshly baked unleavened bread, much as Jesus might have had on that night. And you're going to be serving one another. Here's the way it's going to work. One of the servers will hand the basket of bread to the person on the end of the aisle, and they'll say, "The body of Christ broken for you." You'll take a piece off, and you'll eat it, and then you'll pass the basket to the person next to you and say, "The body of Christ broken for you." And they'll take a piece, eat it, and then pass it to the next person, and so on until it gets to the end of the row. Now, mind you, it should be noisy in here, okay, because you're supposed to be saying this to one another. If you don't want to take communion, that's fine. Just say thank you and pass it to the next person. Let's pray, and then we'll take this remembrance of the Lord's body. Lord Jesus, we thank You today that no sacrifice was too great for You, that You did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but You humbled Yourself even to the point of death. And we're thankful that that death was for us. Oh, how we needed it, Lord. So today we receive this as a rich experiential reminder of all that You've done for us, of all that You've given us, and of all that awaits us. And it's in Your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray and we remember. Amen.